Tuesday night, the 16th of November. Well, let's get started. I'll turn over to the Gospel of Mark at the very beginning. I don't know whether I've ever used this for study or not. I don't remember. All right, the Gospel according to Mark, about 1382 is the page. Now, this was written by a young man by the name of John Mark that he had run across in the Bible in various places, and he was with Paul and Barnabas on their trip, part of it. A lot of people have the idea that Mark was a very young man at that time, and that he was unaccustomed to the rough trips and so on, and therefore he failed to go on into the hardships of Asia Minor, and traveling those days was no easy thing at any rate. But we get a difficulty. Mark wrote this gospel. Some time before he was with Paul and Barnabas. And this gospel was written evidently by a man that was somewhat mature. Now, be that as it may, that's my eyes. The page was 1382. Hopefully. I had just enough astigmatism that ties into this. So this John Mark was written, and now we have noted many times the four gospels, the four faces of the cherubim. Matthew has the head of the lion, which is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Matthew 15, that's how it's called. And Mark, he speaks about the servant and Christ the servant. And that would be pictured by the head of the ox. So that is Mark, pictured by the servant. Luke shows him as the Son of Man, a perfect man from that standpoint, and therefore the face of a man in the cherubim to represent me. And then John's Gospel, of course, pictures Christ as the Son of God. And we could say that the eagle would be the one to fit in with that, the high-flying eagle, the Most High, to represent the Son of God. And so here is Mark, who speaks of Christ as a servant. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now we might probably just compare that with another scripture just to see I think that we have Hosea 1 to just look at to compare, because this seems to start out about the same way. Hosea 1, get it here after Daniel. It's Hosea 1:2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Now, if you look at your notes, you'll find there's no article here. It's just starting out beginning. look like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, no article. And notice how near this is like the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. You see, we so often think that the New Testament, something's all entirely new. Well, it repeats a lot of things we find in the Old Testament. Of course, I'm using the general word testament. Actually, none of the Bible could be called the New Testament. Actually, because it's never been in force yet. It was proclaimed in the Gospels. And by the apostles of the circumcision during the Acts period, and by Paul during his ministry, in addition to his preaching the gospel of the grace of God. We don't read such an awful lot about Mark in other places he's mentioned, but at least he is writing it. Now remember that Mark was not one of the 12 apostles. And neither was Luke. So only two of the four Gospels are written by those who were of the 12 apostles, and that's Matthew and John. And I noticed a little something here today, too. One of the writers way back long ago, he wrote and said that Paul never read any of the writings of John. That's quite likely he could. Of course, you see, the old tradition is that John wrote way late. Well, now, the only book that John wrote after Acts 28:28 was his gospel. And his first one he wrote was the Revelation. And that's back long enough for somebody to read. But, you see, Paul could have had a chance to read all of them. Because the important latter part of Acts is when John wrote his three epistles. So there's four books that John wrote during Acts, and one after Acts makes five. And no doubt, since that one was written quite early, evidently right after Acts 28:28, Paul could have had a chance to see that sometime. Well, that's just another little item there to get us the time element in. I like to watch these times and seasons and so on. Well, now, in 1:2, Mark 1:2, as it is written in the prophets, plural. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Of course, you can see here that he's referring to somebody he hasn't named yet. Not really gets to verse 4. I read you 2 and 3 there. The first is, behold, I send my messenger, that's John Baptist. And the other, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, John Baptist. And he speaks of him by name. Verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of the repentance for the remission of sins. Remember, the gospel is good news or glad tidings. I think I had that up in my first verse there. He's quoting here in these two verses, according to our notes here, from Malachi and Isaiah. And we're rather familiar, I think, with both of these, as I've quoted a number of times. And then John baptizing in the wilderness. Well, that would give us a pretty good idea about where it was. For John was brought up in a region that was noted as the wilderness of Judea. And that would be south of Jerusalem, down toward the Jericho region, and possibly just a little bit south of that. Now, when it says wilderness, it doesn't mean a desert. And of course, the wilderness comes from the word wild, a wild place, where everything's growing wild and out of order and so on. But that wilderness down in Judea, it did raise crops and patches, and they had some light timber down there, straggly trees and so on, nothing that amounted to very much. The goats like to eat the leaves off a lot of it, and branches are broken off of a lot of these during the winter time to feed to the sheep. So I take it, have a little something to eat with here and have enough dry grass and so on for them. So this wilderness was a semi-arable piece of ground. And here and there they could raise vineyards and grain and so on. And they could keep some flocks of sheep and so on. Now that was the area down south of Jerusalem. A little lower level quite a bit than Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Jerusalem was about 2,600 feet above sea level. And Bethlehem was a little bit less than that. But when you get down to Jericho, you're almost 1,300 feet below sea level. So the difference between Jerusalem and the surface of the Dead Sea is about 3,900 feet. I'll give you a little picture of the geography of the land. Now, that question had come up right away, well, if John baptized down in the wilderness, where in the world did he get the water? Now, when they had the rainy season, they did have little streams. They call them wadies now, W-A-D-Y, wady. And quite often the dry weather came, just like some of our ditches and streams around here, they'd go dry. I can remember one summer when it got so dry at the creek, the Yellow Creek over here west of Men's Home went dry, just a pool during there were some minnows in. Just quit running. And, of course, our ditch, county ditch that runs through our place, it does that once in a while, too. That is about the way that land was over there, and the question had come up, well, where did John get the water to do his baptizing? They wouldn't be able to find a pool there big enough to dunk somebody in. Well, in the first place, he didn't. That wasn't the Jewish way of baptizing, by putting people down in the water. And it was the Philistines and the worship of their son, other fish god Dagon, but not the Israelites. All of their baptisms with their holy water and so on was done with two different instruments. A bouquet of hyssop in my hands, soaking that up in some water and then give it a swish and you sprinkle a whole bunch of folks at once with it because that would hold quite a bit of water. Right, they did. And for the blood mixed with water for the purification. And when Moses baptized the people in the book, it was with hyssop and with water. Water probably in that instance from the red heifer. So, back in Psalm 51, David is praying for forgiveness and so on. He says, purge me with hyssop, which means to sprinkle them with water. And Israel were looking for a Savior who would come and sprinkle them with clean water. That's spoken of in the prophets. So you see this idea of putting people down into the water and baptizing them once or twice or three times and either backward or forward. There's all kinds of methods of doing it. Why? Now there's one instance of a baptism in mythology. The mother of Achilles was supposed to have baptized him in the river Styx. Now, of course, that was really the river of death, as you remember in mythology. And the boat that took people across that river was run by a man by the name of Charon. And the person who went across was supposed to have a coin in his hand to give to this boatman, otherwise he'd have to wander up and down the river and couldn't get across for a long, long time. Just a shade, just a spook. That's some of your old mythology, but you'll find it has colored Christianity a great deal today, mythology, and the heathen practices and their idolatry and so on. So look out, you'll find a number of those things. So John baptized down in the wilderness, and evidently he just got his clean water from wells. All you have to do is get a pail of it or basin of it or whatever and dip his hyssop in it. Sprinkle it on the people and he's baptizing. Now, he speaks here in baptizing the wilderness, and this is about the first place we have him baptizing. He baptized in Jordan. Now, he is in the country of Jordan. Doesn't say he baptized in the Jordan River. And there's possibly one place that he did this. And it was up toward the Sea of Galilee and almost across from Samaria, rather up north there. And there's a river or small stream that runs down just past that. Pretty nice water from the hills out there and so on. It'd be the very place. And we're told that's where he baptized. And that is a little way from the Jordan River. Now, we can kind of get an idea of that place, too. You see, some of these places have sort of disappeared. And you have to go by descriptions. However, the Lord went over there to be baptized at this place, and it would be just a not too long a trip from Nazareth right over to Bethabara. If it had been where some people think he baptized, way down the Jordan River, it had been about a 3 days' journey. Well, putting two and two together, you see, we arrive at some decisions, and this fits. I was going to give you the name of that little river that goes past Bethabara. I thought, sure, I'd memorize and remember that thing, and it slipped my mind. It isn't a common name, but it's one of those that runs dry and runs wet, so there's a lot of those down there. Well, it was in this region. Now, John, I will say, too, that John baptized another place, and that's across the river from this, a little further north, and that's the Einans Springs, where there are a lot of springs of water. It says much water in the Bible. That means many springs. And there you can get some nice clean water, but not any place to dunk anybody in, I don't think. It wasn't that much water. Well, so much for that baptism, but we must keep that in mind and not to, and just watch and see what scriptures have to say and not go by the traditions of men, and especially the heathen. Now, he baptized in the wilderness, and he did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, or resulting in the remission of sins, or I note would say. A lot of people think that maybe they had to repent, you see, before they were baptized. Well, possibly that would be true to a certain extent, but at least there would be some enlightenment there. John had to preach as well as to baptize, you know. Just the baptism itself wouldn't do anybody good, would it? If they didn't know what it's about. Now, when John Baptist started out with his ministry, he started the preaching of the kingdom of heaven. Some might call it the premillennial kingdom. Well, that's what it was. The kingdom of heaven was a period of time starting with John the Baptist that lasts up until two prophetic years, until the beginning of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. And that kingdom of heaven period we have worked on quite a bit and figured it out to be about 60 years. And that's figuring also from the prophecies we have in Daniel and otherwise. I won't dare to spend too much time on that. It's interesting to get into these things and get off on a tangent, you know, so easy. Now, John was not remitting sins. Don't get any funny ideas. Sins are remitted upon repentance. You didn't have to have a remitter. You didn't have to have a priest or somebody. Now, Christ did many times remit people's sins. All you had to do is speak the word, and he could do it. We'll find some of that a little later in Mark. And is given to the apostles to remit sins. However, I think if you will take some good study, close study of it, that you will find that what they loosed on earth is loosed in heaven, and things they loosed in heaven on loosed in heaven. Why, they were working by inspiration. And so if, well, for instance, when Peter gave the death sentence on Ananias and Sapphira, why did that for inspiration? He didn't pronounce a death sentence, really. He was repeating what was given to him from heaven. Peter didn't have the power to strike people dead himself. He couldn't. I mean, how many of his enemies he had, unless he had that sword of his that carried part of the time. So we must remember here to get things straight. It was not given the power. The power of life and death was not given to the apostles. But they could pronounce it. But Paul pronounced blindness upon the sorcerer. Paul wasn't doing that with his own power particularly. He was just pronouncing what God was doing. And he was an ambassador for God. Well, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Every last one, infants and all, I suppose. Or does the word all mean that? You see, some people get to be sticklers for words. All Jerusalem, all Judea, or who stayed at home to take care of the babies and flocks and so on. We use the same expression and don't think anything of it. And some great triumphal procession goes through in the town and they say, all the people came out to see. Well, they didn't. It looks like it, of course. All the people see in the street, I know it. When Armistice Day came along and I was in Indianapolis, and you would think when you see the street and the people from building to building, sidewalk to street and all, there wasn't any room for a streetcar hardly to get through unless they just keep banging the gong and people would get out of the way. We thought we'd think it all Indianapolis was out in the streets, but they weren't. There were a lot of folks at home. I just giving this here as an idea. We have this expression many, many times in the Bible, all of them, so on, but there are some people, sticklers, who say all means all, and they're going to have all saved. I suppose they'd have all of the people of Judea and all of the people of Jerusalem, cats, dogs, and all down there. See John baptizing. And this is an idiomatic expression. I'll give you an idea of how it is used in the French. Now, the French has an expression which we translate by everybody. It's tout le monde. And literally, it means all the world. So if I said that I fell down and tout le monde laughed, that'd mean all the world laughed. And I was just all the people saw me fall down. That's right. Idiomatic expressions, you know, you get a surprise when you start sifting them out and see what they're like. I could give you a lot of them from the Hebrew. I'm just sorry our Bible didn't put them all in. The translators tried to tell you what it means instead of giving you the exact Hebrew idiom. Well, they were baptized in the river of Jordan. That is in Jordan, the district of Jordan, as we call it today. We call it Jordan. And this river is not the Jordan River. It was a little stream that ran into the Jordan River. Now, so far as we know, there's only one person ever been baptized in the waters of the Jordan. In the Bible record. That was back in the Old Testament. And he was to baptize himself and to do it seven times. Naaman the leper. I think we spoke of that maybe. No, we have spoken of it in Hebrew too. That's right. Thinking that I did speak of that when we were in Los Angeles. I think. Well, anyway, the baptism in the Jordan River would not be a very good baptism. It wouldn't be that pure water they expected the Lord to baptize him with, because the Jordan is a dirty river. It's not only dirty and muddy, but it has a lot of chemicals in it too. And those chemicals are carried down to the Dead Sea and the water evaporates and you have all kinds of sulfur and salt and just a little of everything in the way of minerals. And that Dead Sea is worth millions upon millions of dollars for its content. In fact, in salt water, and as concentrated like it is, there's quite a bit of gold. Now, don't go rushing down and staking your claim out on the Dead Sea. It's a little hot down there. 1,300 feet below sea level. That's even worse than Fresno, California. Fresno's a lot further from the equator than what the Dead Sea is. when it really gets hot. Well, and John was clothed with camel's hair. That makes me itch to think of it. Be about like wearing a gunny sack, he called. So just very roughly clad. They did make tents out of that camel's hair. It was a pretty good quality for that, but boy, they could pick out some of the finer and so on, but I don't think I'd want to sleep on a pillow of camel's hair by any means. I have slept on a horsehair mattress. Okay. He was clothed with camel's hair with a girdle of skin about his loins, a belt to hold it in place, his clothing. And because he was on the move, he was a preacher, we might say, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven and the king. And so he went out as if he was going to work. And he could walk better, and he could work better if he had that loose garment girded up around the waist with something like a belt, as we call them, than you would with it hanging loose. And so that's why if a man is going to do something, he girds up his loins. That means tightens up the buckle and goes to it. Well, his diet was a very strange one. Now, we don't have here, or I've never seen at least, a locust like the kind they have down there, but they're very much like them. And people did use them for food. And they would be very good food because they were constituted of a lot of protein. So you see, it'd be okay for food. And if you weren't too snoopy about things. And wild honey. Now, wild honey is no different from other honey, except that you get to go out and find it in the crevices of the rocks and so on. Bees can be domesticated and produce practically the same kind of honey. I don't know whether they domesticated bees back in that time or not. I haven't found any biblical record really saying about it. We find the honey mentioned a number of times. There's Samson killed a lamb one time, you know, with his bare hands and left it along the roadway. A few days later, it came along and evidently the lion had all dried up and a swarm of bees had gotten into it and were making a lot of honey. So Samson ate his fill of honey, which was absolutely unlawful for a Nazarite, as he was with his long hair, to do touching a carcass like that dead one that was, or even a dead soul, that is, a human being is dead, not supposed to touch. And we find in the story of Jonathan that he got awfully hungry and he ate some honey and didn't know his dad had ordained that nobody should eat honey that day. And he almost lost his life. Some of the people came to his rescue. And we could go on and on. Honey is mentioned a number of times in the Bible. It's very healing. I don't know whether you know it or not, but bacteria and so on cannot live in honey. So, and the same way with the wax that they make the honeycomb from. For instance, if a mouse gets in their hive, they'll sting it to death and then cover it with wax. That'll preserve it, and it won't contaminate the hive. And you go on and on with these. I might just add, as we got off of the subject a little bit there on that, that the people who are going back into Israel, who call themselves Israelites, have been searching the scriptures, looking for all of the plants they can find mentioned in the scriptures, because a lot of those plants that grew there at one time are gone. But they know that that particular plant grew there at one time, it probably grow there again yet. It's fresh as to irrigate and get a little water. And it's proving true. And the animals, now they're not going to bring back some of the animals at once, you say. I don't think they bother to do that. Because that land at one time was thick with lions, bears, and I don't think they want those unless they put them in a zoo. And so, get all the background you can when you're studying your Bible. And John preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I. He says there comes one mightier than I after me. Not before me or not at the same time. The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Now this must be a great person. Well, remember that John Baptist's prerogative, the duty he was to do, was to make way straight, smooth the paths for a king. And so this is what he's announcing. A king. And that was the custom in those days. When the king made a trip, they got the road crews out and smoothed down the road and got the rocks out of it and so on. And made it so the king could go along without getting too much jolting, getting into ruts and over stones and so forth. So John was to prepare the way of a king, but he didn't go out and actually work on the roads. He didn't go out and remove the stones from the roads and so on. He had a spiritual message. And the stones are the stony hearts of the people. And the ruts are there for the people. And he was trying to get the stony hearts wakened up, repent. Pretty big job, was it? Pretty hard to get people to change their minds. Try it. Just try teaching them a little bit about the dispensation mystery and see how far you get. And he says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. How do you suppose that's the first time you ever heard of it? No, not at all. Even King Saul had an experience with that. A new spirit came upon him and became a new man. 1 Samuel, 10th chapter. So this was nothing unusual. And so a baptism of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Remember that in the Greek, words Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit are the same words, just translated with different ghost and spirit being the same word. The expression in the Greek is pneuma hagion. Pneuma is P-N-E-U-M-A. Hagion is H-A-G-I-O-N. Now spirit holy is the way it is because in foreign languages, use a thing, they put the adjective after the noun. We don't do that in English. We twist it all around. Now, he said, this one baptizing the Holy Ghost. Now, there's another place where he was telling some of the folks that this one would baptize him with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, now, they were baptized with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. The fire baptism was yet to come. That'll be the great tribulation. Now they had a sort of a going through a furnace, as a picture to Abraham when they were in their captivity and slavery, rather, in Egypt. But this is something going to be a lot worse than the slavery they had in Egypt. And so that was a furnace, as revealed to Abraham in his vision, and there was a lamp of that showing there that they would be delivered. But in Daniel 12, this great tribulation they're going to have is spoken of as a terrible one, nothing like it ever has been, never will be after. And when we think of the different times that the Jews have been almost exterminated in the past, and trials and tribulations go through, to think there's going to be a worse one, it's rather sickening. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized at John in Jordan. Now that's what I was speaking about a while ago when I was speaking of the location. It wasn't too big a walk for the Lord to take from Nazareth over to where John was baptizing him. And so he was baptized at John in Jordan. And this baptism was a baptism unto repentance. Primarily. But you begin to see there's something to it. More than that, maybe even more important in some ways. Well, in other accounts of it, there's about the last thing that John expecting the Lord ever to do is come and be baptized with him. Well, the reason for that is just this. In a baptism, there's an identification. In fact, you almost use that word for baptize, identify. Remember that Israel were baptized under Moses in the Red Sea. Well, that is strange, because they went across dry shod, they didn't get wet. So that was a dry baptism. Well, it just means that they were identified with Moses. Now, when a person is identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, that's a baptism, and the Bible uses that. A symbol, see? Now, a little baptizing in the water certainly doesn't measure up to the thing it symbolizes, does it? There's a long, long distance between the two. Now, Israel were given things that were, when we say, picture book. The primary class, we used to call them chart class when I was a youngster going to school. They taught them a great deal of the pictures and so on, the youngsters, and reading stories and so forth, and they learned their alphabet. And well, you know, they don't teach them the alphabet first thing anymore, I understand. Well, I knew mine before I went to school. And they would tell them these stories and so on, give, show them the pictures and get the youngsters to see it. Well, that's a good way to teach youngsters even yet. And it's being used. And it is effective in teaching youngsters the Bible, providing that you don't go into idolatry and make likenesses of Christ. And I think it's a good idea to stay pretty close to the times and the biblical narrative and not let the imagination run loose. And it can be done very nicely. In fact, just turn some of those youngsters loose and let them make the pictures. You'll be surprised. And so the Lord went down there and was baptized with John. And I haven't told you yet why, have I? Well, he didn't have any sins to remit. That wasn't the question. Well, John was baptizing Israel. And the Lord came and was baptized, identifying himself with his people of Israel. And also, to John, it was a message. Now, he was looking for something. And it was revealed to him when he baptized the Lord that this was the one. This was the message of Christ. I hesitate a little bit to be dogmatic about this. In the description of the baptism of the Lord, there's an appearance of a dove, and you have it right here in verse 10. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open. Who saw the heavens open? In your companion Bible, it's capitalized. And no doubt it does refer to the Lord. I wouldn't quarrel with that a bit. But I wonder if John saw anything. That's what I'm wondering. And if he heard anything, it's quite likely he did hear. If he didn't see anything, no doubt he liked to hear. I remember what was heard on this occasion, almost exactly the same thing that is heard from heaven when the Lord was transfigured before his three main disciples. Well, that's he was baptized. And straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now you see, you put that all together. He saw, that's the Lord saw in verse 10, like came up out of the water, or your note says they're away from the water. It wasn't actually in the water. Not likely. But away from the water. He saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Part of Mount Transfiguration, it said, This was his beloved Son, hear ye him. And he spoke to the disciples. Good for you to take all of these comparisons you possibly can as you go through They sometimes give you an idea, help to explain each other. And immediately the spirit driveth him into the wilderness. The spirit. And the way it's written, the article and so on, it can only mean one spirit. It's not a devil, not Satan, but the Holy Spirit. And immediately the Holy Spirit, but he's just spoken about here, that the spirit he saw drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tested or tempted by Satan. That was his test. Now that word tested, tempted, can go to the idea of taking a piece of iron and putting it in a fire and testing it, counting it out, and making something out of it. It sometimes goes that far. I remember in this testing and all the temptations the Lord had in his life, it was on the basis of just one word, obedience. Not other things, not morally or anything like that. It's simply on obedience. And if we could get it into our heads, that's what God wants today, first and foremost, is to solve a lot of our troubles. Obey God, you don't get into trouble. And so there he was 40 days tempted to Satan and was with the wild beasts. He doesn't mention that in the early Gospels. And with the wild beasts. Well, they didn't hurt him. Well, he was ruler over them, wasn't he? And, of course, at the end, as we find the other ones, the angels ministered to him. He got pretty weak after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. Of course, he doesn't tell you here about his fasting in the wilderness, tells you in other places. Now, there's another place in his life where he became weak at the other end of his life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel ministered to him there. Now, what they ministered, I don't know. Whether they brought him a lunch he could eat and his strength, or what they brought. Evidently, here they did. They brought him something to eat after his long fast. You see, gotta bring these things down to earth, just what they mean, what folks need, and what's going on. People spiritualize many of these things, the spirit of truth away practically altogether. We can't afford to do that. Now we have taken up the first 13 verses here. And I see we're just about done. But we've covered quite a little bit here. Talking about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, going on with the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of the Lord, and his going into the wilderness. So we've covered that much. We'll start in the next time of verse 14. Starts changing the subject a little bit.